Let's turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. And this is quite a short historical narrative, quite a short story. Just verses 10 through 15. And you might think, oh, this is just one of those stories, not that important, as you'll see later. This is a story that David wrote two songs about and put it there in the Psalter. A very big event in David's life and a very meaningful event for the life of the church today as well. There is quite a bit that we can learn and be helped by from this story. This is not just any story. This is a story that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what we are hearing is the Word of God, and it is the sword of the Holy Spirit. So, listen now. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. And David rose. Remember where David was? He had gone to Nob. He's running from Saul for his very life. Saul is trying to kill him. And he went to Nob, where the sanctuary was, where the priests were. He got some bread. He got Goliath's sword. And now he rises, and he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, we're not told why David does this, but you know, Goliath was from Gath. This would not have been my first or choice of places to go right after that. But anyway, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for inspiring the prophet to write this true history for us, because we need it. Because it has important truths and lessons for us, your people. So please educate us and teach us in this hour, and let me not speak anything that is not in your word, because I know, am to be a servant. So let us all grow through this word, your word, and its truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to exercise your imaginations a little bit today. Imagine a concentration camp in World War II. A Nazi concentration camp where Jewish men and women and some children have been. They're emaciated. You can see all their bones. Their rib cages. They haven't been eating. The women have no hair. Bruises on their bodies from being beaten for no good reason. Lacerations on their souls for the things that have been said to them, the things that have been done to them. Their children torn from them. Seeing family members die, put in ovens. Just awful atrocities that you've seen. And then the Allies come in, and the whole place has been completely ridded of all Nazis. The entire concentration camp, not a single Nazi there. All that's left of them is their weapons and their food and all their nice clothing. And so you all, of course, you know, we're all, you see them, imagine we're there. We're all so happy, right? And we're putting on their clothing, we're laughing, we're thinking about that awful person and what he'd done to us, and now I'm wearing his jacket. And I'm eating his food that tastes amazing. Haven't eaten food like this in months. And I'm picking up their weapons. And then some men over in a corner, like a couple dozen of them, they have the weapons of the Nazis there on the table in front of them. And they start talking about, and I'm not saying this is right. I'm not saying this is right. Because vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. But these men, they think vengeance is theirs. And they're talking about what they would do with this particular weapon to the man who had done that to his wife, and what he would do with this particular weapon to that Nazi who had done this to him, right? And the conversation's growing, and there's kind of a delight and a joy, but also this kind of sick anger and madness going on at the table at the same time. And then, strange as it may seem, impossible as it may seem, who do several men bring right into that room where these men with the weapons were having conversation? Adolf Hitler. The greatest enemy of these men. The one who had commanded all of those atrocities upon them and upon their families. They marched Adolf Hitler into the room with those men and those weapons. My friends, what are they going to do to Adolf Hitler? Thank you. Somebody said that. And it's that simple, Matthew. Kill him. Yeah. Matthew said, well, we all knew. Now, what if Adolf Hitler goes like this? I know what I'm going to do to get out of this. I'm going to act crazy. And then they're going to let me go. Right? That's what happens in this story. I want you to see it. Now, David's not Adolf Hitler, okay? But as far as the Philistines are concerned, David's Adolf Hitler. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. David was the leader leading military ventures and killing tens of thousands of Philistines. David is not, I guess you could say, a Philistine hero. No. He's enemy number one. And he has been marched into the very palace of the Philistines. The king of the Philistines is there. And what are they going to do to him? Matthew? Kill him. They're going to kill him. Of course they are. And it's not going to matter if he acts crazy, right? Like acting crazy, that doesn't get you out of it. Acting crazy is just to be like, they'd watch him act crazy, and then they'd be like, all right, so how are we going to kill him now, right? This is not going to work. It's like, imagine if you went to school, right? You had a paper due. And I know that you don't actually write on paper anymore, right? Like paper is the stuff you made out of wood, like trees get processed to become paper and you write on them with pens and pencils. Anyway, now they have these things, computers, right? So imagine you've got a paper due. Or maybe you're going to work and you've got a presentation due, okay? And you get to school, you didn't do your paper at all. Or you get to work, you didn't work on the presentation whatsoever. And you get there, and what do you say to your teacher? What do you say to your boss? The dog ate my computer. You know you're in the clutches of your teacher. You know you're in the clutches of your boss. And there's no way out. So you decide to act insane. The dog ate my computer. Now, they're not going to kill you, thank God, Matthew. No, that's not the answer this time. They're not going to... But it's not going to work, right? It's not going to work. The teacher's going to look at you like, are you kidding me? The boss is, are you kidding me? But what if? What if you told your teacher? What if you told your boss that and then your teacher says this? Okay. I think I'm going to give you an A. You got an A. Or your boss says, that's all right. I was going to take a long lunch today, but I'm going to work overtime. I'm going to make the presentation. I'm going to give you the presentation. When you present the presentation, I'm going to be the first one who stands up clapping, and I'm going to give you all the credit. When that happens, all of a sudden, you know there is a God in heaven. Because the only reason that you got out of that trouble was God. There's no other explanation. And that's the point of this story. That's kind of the big point of this story. There was no good reason for David to leave and survive. God delivered David from certain death. That is the big lesson, and it is a helpful and profound lesson the more we think of it. God delivered David from certain death. God delivered David from certain death. And this is something that we need to see about the son of David, the one that we believe in, our king today, King Jesus, okay? First lesson here is that God didn't just deliver Jesus from certain death. God delivered Jesus from death itself. God delivered Jesus from death itself. At the center of our faith as Christians is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it is more amazing than your teacher giving you an A when you tell them, the dog ate my homework. God delivered Jesus. But you know, people find it impossible, right? You're never going to get away with that. You enter into death to be delivered from death? Like, how does that work, right? You act insane with hope in God, and God delivers you through that? You enter into death and God delivers you from death? So people try to find other explanations. Here's one, a popular one throughout history, called the swoon theory. No, God didn't deliver Jesus from death. What happened was, Jesus was crucified up there, and then he acted like he was dead. Right? He's got the nails through the wrist. He was beat within an inch of his life with whips. Then he was crucified, nails through his wrist, nails through his feet. Somebody stuck the sword in his heart. He had water and blood can't come out, indicative of death, but he was just kind of acting dead. Oh, I'm dead, right? He's like, everyone's buying it. All right, they take him down. Joseph of Arimathea wraps him up real nice and tight. Jesus is like, don't move. Don't blink. Just play it out, man. You know, they got all the spices on him, pounds and pounds. They put him inside. They roll this huge stone. I'm talking huge, okay? Not easy to move. I don't know the weight offhand, but this thing is big because the whole idea is you're not allowed to move it. And they have Roman guards set a seal on it, and the Roman guards are standing up. These are the same Roman guards whose whole job is to make sure Jesus was dead. Not a hard job. Not a really hard job. I wouldn't like that job at all, but I like the easiness of the job. Is he dead? Yep. I stuck a sword in him. I put nails through him. I whipped him. And he's dead. Pretty simple. Checked his pulse. He's dead. That was their job. If he wasn't dead when you take him off the cross, you know, Romans could be pretty hard on their soldiers who didn't carry out this job. Okay? So now you got the soldiers outside, sealed the stone. Jesus is still in there playing it off real cool. And then, he's in there for like 3 days, no water, no food. He somehow, after being crucified, breaks out of all the bandages and the spices and walks over to this little like rectangle or something and gets his hands on it and somehow moves it so he throws the stone off, comes out, and he convinces everybody that he was dead, but now he's alive because he looks so fresh and clean. He looked so good, right? Everyone's like, this guy is immortal. My friends, what is more impossible? That's impossible. That is utterly impossible. The best explanation for the empty tomb, and as I've been telling you, they never could produce a body. If the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities wanted to squelch Christianity, all they needed to do was take Jesus' dead body out and run it around through the streets and say, look, the Christians are nuts, he's not alive, he's dead. But they never could do that. The only explanation for the empty tomb is God delivered the king from certain death. God delivered our king from certain death. And here's the good news. If you believe in him, he will deliver you from certain death too. If you believe in him, he will deliver you from certain death too. Your death is going to happen because you have sinned. It is fair and just that God take your life from you. You are a creature made to glorify and honor and enjoy God. And by seeking to live independent of him, you have forfeited your life. But God sent his Son, the eternal and infinite Son of God, to take on human nature, to live the perfect life you could not live, to die the death you deserve to die, so that through faith in him, him who has been raised, you would be forgiven and counted righteous in God's sight and be reconciled to God for eternity. Because God delivered the king from certain death. But why did he deliver the king from certain death? It's because the king is very important to God's mission, to God's plan, not just for the king himself, but for the sake of the whole people. David was, later we'll learn, promised a dynasty so that the children, the sons who would come from David would be kings over God's people from that day forward. They would be the ones who would be king. And the king is a special person to God, not just because God loves the king, but because the king plays a special role for the people. Let me read about this for you. Psalm 72 says this, "Give the king," imagine God above the king, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." So now the idea is God is giving something to the king. Now the king is over all the people, but something special is being given to the king. Now listen, "May he judge your people with righteousness," the very thing he was given, "and your poor with justice," the very thing that God gave him. And so the people who are under the king receive all the benefits of God's justice and righteousness coming from him to them. And now their society is run with justice and righteousness. And the people can live with relative peace, and the priests can do their work, and the people can hear the word and take part in the rituals and enjoy a reconciled relationship with God and be that picture to the surrounding nations of what life with God is supposed to look like, thereby blessing the nations with the opportunity to know the same God and enter into the communion of God with Israel. You see, God has a mission for his people, blessed to be a blessing ever since the time of Abraham. And when the king played his important role, the people would play their important role too, to be a blessing to the nations around them. And it's the same way with Jesus today. Jesus plays that role in our lives so that we can be the people of God in this world, the light on a hill, that we might bless our neighbors as we love our neighbors as ourselves and tell them about the God who has so loved us and that we love in response. And so the king plays this very important role among the people. And one of the ways, this is so, I love this. One of the ways that the king, King David in this case, plays his role in blessing the people is teaching them a lesson about what he learned. I guess you could say David's being a king and a prophet here, because the things he teaches in Psalms, inspired Psalms, by the Spirit of God. And like I said, it's incredible. Two Psalms of the 150 Psalms were written about this incident. It had such impact on David. David learned so much from the incident of God delivering him from certain death. Psalm 34 is one of them, and the other is Psalm 56. And there is a whole host of lessons that David learns that he wants God's people to learn as well. But I just want to draw out one for you today. And it even teaches us a little bit of what was going on in David's heart at the time that this happened. In Psalm 56:3, David teaches God's people to sing and worship these words. Words that he learned from this incident. Words that I hope will be impressed on your heart. Words that are worth memorizing. Words that are worth practicing. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When David heard the words of the servants saying, "This is David, you know, the one who killed tens of thousands of people," we were told what? David took these words to heart and was much afraid. David felt deep fear and worry for his life. But what we learn from him in Psalm 56 is that it was at that moment that he put his trust in God. And did the only thing he could think of, which was pretty out there, it's that crazy. And God blessed it. And God delivered him from certain death. And so David said, "I've got to teach this to the people of God. They have to live by the same principle. A people who often feel the anxieties and worries of this life." Jesus himself learned and lived out that psalmist's words in Gethsemane, knowing that his betrayer was coming, knowing that flagellation and crucifixion was knocking at his door. He was on his knees in prayer, "O Lord God, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." We all feel fear, and it doesn't have to be the fear of certain death for us to put our trust in God. All of our anxieties, all of our worries are opportunities to put our trust in Him. And everybody here feels anxious and worried at times. It is part of living in a broken world as human beings. What are you anxious about? What are you worried about? Is it about school? Is it about your work project? Is it about your children? Is it about your marriage? Is it about your behavior? Is it about the wars of this world? Is it about the state of this nation? Is it about your 401k, your retirement? What are you worried about? David, the king, Jesus, our king, has a word for us. When we are afraid, we are to put our trust in Him. Last night, I was anxious about today. I woke up 3 o'clock, something like that. I couldn't fall back asleep, thinking about things I have to do. I thought, "God, you're always trying to teach me to serve. You know?" So what I did was I was like, "Okay, well, how do I do that?" So I prayed a little bit, and then I just started reciting Scripture. Trying to memorize Scripture. And eventually I fell back asleep. I don't know what it will look like for you when you're afraid to put your trust in Him. But that's what we need to do. Is put it into practice. And see as we wait upon God how He delivers us from the very things we were so afraid of. In ways we could not have imagined. When you are afraid, let us put our trust in Him. And then go on to be a blessing to others. Maybe it is you. Maybe you will decide to become that Christian counselor who grows up and not only knows what it is to put your trust in God when you're afraid, but also knows what it is to sit in a room with somebody with deep issues of anxiety and teach them the way of the Lord. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. That is indeed what Jesus did for us. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he knew what was coming. And he was afraid, as I've already mentioned. And yet, in the midst of his fear, he knew the significance of his death and resurrection. And so he told his disciples, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat, all of you." On the same night that he was betrayed, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink, all of you." If you have been baptized and have believed this wonderful good news, then regardless of what church you're coming from, this is a meal for you, because we are family with one Father, one elder brother, and one Spirit. If you have yet to believe and be baptized, or you are under some form of discipline in the church you're coming from, then please let the elements pass for now, but take it as an opportunity for prayer, for repentance, for faith, for hope, for trust in Jesus.